Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. We are continuing our series called Complex this morning as we're journeying through this Old Testament book called Job. And we did sort of a recap last week, but just to give you a really, really quick recap, Job is a righteous man enduring extreme suffering. That's the book of Job in just a few words right there. Job is a man of faith who is dealing with extreme suffering. And so here at this point, as we get into Job chapter 9 today, if you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be today. In Job 9, by this point, he has three friends that travel from out of town to visit with him and talk with him, converse with him. And most of this book in the Old Testament of Job is this conversation between Job and his friends. And so what we've seen so far is his first friend named Eliphaz has given his opinion on the situation, and Job has responded to him. And then last week, we looked at his second friend named Bildad and his opinion, his thoughts, his philosophy, his viewpoint of what Job is facing and what he thinks Job should do about it. And so last week, we looked at the wisdom and tradition of Bildad, which was limited and not super helpful, because he basically said Job deserved his suffering because of some sin, but if he would turn to God, God would immediately and fully restore him. As we examine, that's not really accurate or helpful at all for Job. Job's suffering is not connected to his specific sin. He is righteous, he fears God, he turns from evil, so he's a righteous man who is suffering. So Bildad's advice doesn't really make a lot of difference or a lot of help here. And then he promises immediate full restoration. We saw how that just doesn't always happen that way. It's God's timing. It's God's way. So we looked at this argument and we examined it. But now what we're going to see today is how Job responds himself to what his friend has said to him. We know kind of how we feel about it, and we can probably safely assume that we feel similar to how Job feels about it, but we will see if that is true or not. We'll see how Job responds as we are in week 10 of the series Complex. So let's start out with the very beginning of Job's response to his friend Bildad. How does he, the first thing out of his mouth in Job chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, here is what Job says to his friend. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times." So I have an image here of this man. His name is Tsutomu Yamaguchi. And this is an image of him younger and an image of him when he was older. This is one of the most unlikely stories you will ever probably hear. One of the most incredible things in the history of the world, honestly. So he, in the 1940s, 1945, was a young Japanese engineer working for the Mitsubishi Corporation in Japan. He happened to be on the final day of an out-of-town business trip, and he just so happened to be in the city of Hiroshima on August 6, 1945. That morning, he's walking to the shipyard at the job site where he's been the last 3 months, and less than 2 miles away, there's this huge explosion as this atomic bomb is dropped on this city. And he is thrown from where he is in the shipyard to a potato field nearby. He has severe burns on his face and his arms. Both of his eardrums are ruptured, but he survives this blast less than 2 miles away. So he gets up, he and the two men that are with him, they all three survive this blast from less than 2 miles away. They get up, they go back to where they've been staying overnight, and somehow the train back to his hometown is still operational. So guess what he does? He hops on the first train out of town. From Hiroshima. But guess where he is from? Where's his hometown? Nagasaki. He gets home to Nagasaki the next day. He goes to the hospital, gets checked out, gets some stuff on his wounds and his burns. He goes home to his young wife and a newborn child. And then 2 days later, August 9th, 1945, he goes into the office like normal. He's there with his supervisors talking about their 90-day out-of-town trip. And then less than 2 miles from his office, a second atomic bomb drops where he is. It's a very unlikely story, wouldn't you say? So from the radiation, his hair fell out immediately, or nearly immediately. His wounds ended up turning gangrenous as well. Eventually, the radiation he suffered led to cancer. He died of stomach cancer, but he survived both of these atomic bombs being less than 2 miles from the epicenter of where they were dropped. He lived to be 93 years old. He died in 2010. And here's the thing about him that's unlikely, extremely unlikely. He is the only person recognized officially by the Japanese government to have survived being what they called a twice-bombed person. Now, there may have been up to 100 or so others who did, but he's the only officially recognized person to survive both of these bombs from the Japanese government. Now, as extremely rare as this experience would be, what Job is describing at the beginning of Job 9 is almost even more rare than that. He is declaring he wants to talk with God. And he admits at the beginning of Job 9 here that no one is righteous enough to do that. If one wants, he says, to contend with God, no one could answer him. No one could even dare to debate with God. It's the same thing that we see in a different wisdom literature passage in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says this, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." What Job is rightly describing here at the beginning of this chapter, his response to his friend, is he's describing what I would call the otherness of God. He knows I'm a puny little human on this dirt clod called earth, but I desire to approach the creator of everything. My heart's desire is this, but I understand I'm just a guy. I don't have access to this. And clearly, he's not seeing God where he is. There's a distance from God because there's a difference of God from Job. Now, even though Job predates the Psalms by 1,000 years or so, this same belief is also seen in the Psalms. This idea that, yes, I am different from God, I am distant from God, but there is an innate human desire to bridge that gap, to get close to him, to have access to him. So look at this in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Very similar language to what Job is describing here and what he says. Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah." Now, I left that last word in there, Selah, because there's more to this psalm, but this word is this idea of when need to stop. We're going to pause here and consider what we've just described. And I think that's what Job is doing here in Job 9. He's sitting here, he's stopped, he's heard what his friends have said, he's considering what they've said and considering what his heart is desiring. And he's thinking, okay, this is a difficult thing that I'm asking. I want an audience with God. I need some answers from him, and I'm going to seek him out. I'm going to ask him. I'm going to inquire of him. It's a difficult thing, though, because, you know I'm not righteous and holy, and obviously his friends have really, really let him know that, unfortunately. But he says it's difficult, but not impossible. Difficult, but not impossible. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on Job, he describes this way. He says, "Our deepest desires reveal the worship of our hearts. Job's deepest desire is to stand before God. Job longs to stand justified before God more than he longs for his health, his wealth, or his family." So Job, he has a desire to approach God, but really in a very sincere way. He's not saying, hey, like his friends seem to indicate, if I approach God in the right way, God will give me back all my stuff. He's like, no, we're way beyond that point. I know my 10 kids aren't going to come back from the dead. I'm just resigned to that fact. I know that I'm not just going to supernaturally, magically have everything come back. He doesn't have that ulterior motive in his heart. He just genuinely wants some answers, some reason for his suffering. But he knows it's a very difficult thing, but that's a sincere desire that he has. But not only is there this obvious difficulty that Job can't get to God normally, but he also has another issue that he's really got to work through. And so continue on in Job 9, go down to verses 11 and 12. Here's the even larger problem that Job has in trying to get with God. He says this, "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Job is acknowledging two difficult truths here about him and God. The first is, he cannot literally see God. God is a spirit. I can't just like knock on a door and find out where he lives and like, hey, God, let's talk. I know that. That's an impossibility. And then situationally in his suffering, he really can't see God either. So on two different, very difficult levels, Job is seeing how this is going to be a really big ask. But he still has that desire. I know it's nearly impossible for me to access God in the way that I desire, but I still desire that. I'm still going to pursue that. Another commentator, John E. Hartley, he writes this about Job's desire to meet with God. He says, Job is grasping after any means to restore his relationship with God. His sense of meaninglessness before inexplicable suffering is deepened by God's absence from his life. This is why his search for vindication is essentially a search for God again to make himself known to Job. Job can't see God. And maybe that difficulty describes where you are right now. I've got a lot of questions and really no answers. And God, what is the deal? I'm looking, I'm seeking, I'm searching earnestly, sincerely, but I'm getting static. I'm getting nothing. God, what is going on? Maybe you're there right now. And if you're not there, buckle up. At some point, you will be there. At some point, I will be there. All the questions, none of the answers, and where is God in all of this? So the major question that Job is wrestling with that we'll spend the rest of our time on today is this question. What do you do when you can't see God? What do you do when he's invisible? When I'm knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door and nothing's happened, what do I do? What is my option? What is my solution? So this response to Job here takes up two chapters. I have an ambitious idea for next week for chapter 10. Pray for me this week that we can pull that off next week. But today, we're going to focus on chapter 9 and look at how he wrestles with this question. What does he do when I have all these unknowns, all these questions, all these fears and anxieties, all these things swirling around me and God is nowhere to be found? What do you do when you can't see God? There are four options in the last half of this chapter that we will work through together and see if there are any good options. Is there any answer or do I just kind of throw my hands up and just hope? Do I cross my fingers? Do I just pray harder? What do I have to do to see God? What do I do when I can't see him? There are four options that Job looks at that we'll discuss here for just a little bit. Here's option number one as we look at these four things that Job looks at. Option number one for Job is to simply cheer up. Just cheer up. Look at verse 27, Job 9:27. We'll flow through these last eight or so verses here in this chapter. Job 9:27, Job says this, "If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer." So it sounds like Job is just saying, keep a stiff upper lip. That's my only option. Don't show any emotion, you know, just suppress your feelings. Like he's a man's man here, okay? I hate to be stereotypical, but that is like the man option here. Just don't show any emotion, don't give in, don't show weakness, don't express yourself. This kind of strategy maybe has limited helpfulness to us, but it's very limited. And it can get off the rails really quickly in one of two ways. Let me just show you why this option probably doesn't work as well as we would like. First, we don't want to force ourselves to ignore reality. So just keep a stiff upper lip, put off my sad face, all that kind of stuff. That's what he says. So when I hear that phrase, it makes me think of Legos, Lego guys. You can just change their faces and their heads, you know, for whatever emotion you want them to have. It's like Job saying, no, I'm taking off my sad face, you know, pop, and I'm going to put on my happy face, pop. Is that what Job is saying? Now, he might be saying that in the moment, but I don't think that's the option he's going to choose. I don't think that's what he's going to do because already we've seen in chapter 3 earlier in Job, after he sat for a week in his grief and sadness and suffering, the first thing he does is lament for a whole chapter. He expresses himself deeply. He expresses his emotions outwardly, openly, loudly for his friends to hear him. And so maybe here in chapter 9, though, he's thinking, okay, that was nice, that was good, that was healing, but I'm still searching for the same answers I was in chapter 3. Expressing my feelings, trying to just force myself to ignore reality is not an option. So maybe he's thinking, well, what else can I do? So we don't want to force ourselves to ignore reality. You can acknowledge the difficulty that you're facing. You don't have to put on this happy face all the time. And that goes to the second thing don't want to get off the rails. Don't fake your way through life, okay? As you just try to cheer up, yay, everything's great. And then inside you're falling apart. Now, people say fake it till you make it. I'm like, well, how long is it till I make it? Like, how long can I keep this up? That's why this option isn't really super helpful. Because then what happens is you start to wear down. You start to wear out. The veneer only stays on for so long. You can only fool so many people for so long until they find out that you're not really as cheery as you pretend to be. And then what happens is, then guilt and shame are added on top of your suffering because I just can't, why can't I feel good? Why can't I feel normal? And then we just piled on insult to injury. But we sang this song this morning, "The Joy of the Lord is Our Strength." That comes from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah comes about 140 years after Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. He's serving the king in Persia, and he hears word that the city is built back up, but the walls and gates around the city to protect it from future attacks are still in ruins. He has a burden for this city of Jerusalem. And so he gets permission to go and lead a team to go back to Jerusalem to build the walls and gates around the city. And in 52 days, they rebuild all of the walls and gates around the entire capital city of Jerusalem. After they do this project, then his buddy here, Ezra, he reads the law to the people now that they've completed their project. And you would think when they hear the law, they're going to be like, yes, this is great. This is amazing. We're so cheered up. And that is not their response at all. Look at what they do. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Nehemiah they weep, they cry. Here's what he says. Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Because what we do, the mistake we make with this option of cheering up, is we think I have to muster up a lot of excess strength that I just don't have. This option fails if we have that mentality. It's in those moments where we lean more heavily on the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I don't have it. I can't be cheery enough. I can't ignore my problems long enough. I can't pretend long enough. The problems are still there. So what do I do? Do I cheer up? Job says that might be an option, but it seems like there might be a better option left for us. So what's the second option that Job gives us in the next two verses? The second option then is the opposite. It is to give up. That is an option on the table in your life, in your situation. You can give up. That's what Job is saying here. Look at what he says in verses 28 and 29. He says, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? I want to focus on that key part of the verse here for a second. Why do I labor in vain? I should just give up. I've used this example before, but this is what I would call the Eeyore strategy of life. It'll never get any better. This is the way it's always going to be. I'm resigned to my fate. That's the Eeyore strategy. Job is saying that is an option on the table. You can just give up. About 1,700 years after Job, there is this philosophy that pops up in ancient Greece, and it's called Epicureanism. And we've talked about this before when Paul in Acts 17 preaches in Athens. Epicureans, this group of people, are here on this hill. And so we've looked at them before, but they would choose this option. Their philosophy would tell them to just give up. Because Epicureans in this ancient Greek philosophy, they were materialists and naturalists. So all they saw is the physical world. Anything I can, you know, touch, smell, taste, whatever, is all that is real. There's no spiritual angle to this. And so what that led them to is to be what we would call determinists or even fatalists. They would say there is nothing about your situation that you can change. Nothing. There's nothing about your situation that anyone can change. It is deterministic. It is fatalistic. That's just how it's going to be, how it will always be. To give you an example, here's a quote from the founder of this philosophy, Epicurus, in his letter to Herodotus. He writes this: "The totality of things was always just as it is at present and will always remain the same because there is nothing into which it can change, inasmuch as there is nothing outside the totality that could intrude and affect change." I know that's a lot there, but he's saying here, because we only operate in the physical, in the natural, you can't really do much about where you are in life. You can maybe advance a little bit economically, and you can maybe improve your situation here or do that there, but as far as like big problems, there is no hope for you. Just give up. That's a really terrible philosophy. That's why it doesn't really, we operate in that way sometimes, even though we don't call it that. But that's why no one knows who that guy is, because the philosophy just doesn't work, okay? And here's the good news. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have to be deterministic or fatalistic. In fact, I would argue, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should not be deterministic or fatalistic. The reason is because God is not. You don't serve a fatalistic God. You don't serve a deterministic God. Here's how Paul describes it in Romans 4. Now, this is the New King James Version, so it's a little clunkier to read, but I like the one phrase in the middle, the way it's phrased here, so follow this with me. Romans 14, 17 and 18, Paul writes this, as it is written, he's talking about Abraham here. We'll come back and explain that in a second. As it is written, God is speaking to Abraham, I've made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So Paul here is talking about Abram's call from God. I'll make you the father of many nations. Now, when God first says that, there's a big problem for Abram, isn't there? He has zero children. Now, how am I going to be the father of many nations when I can't be the father of one other person? But yet, what Paul's saying is, he believed God. The reason that he believed God is because that underlined part is not talking about Abram's faith. That part is talking about God, okay? Look at it again. God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Abram didn't do that. He believed that because that's who he believed God to be. So that God is not fatalistic. God is not deterministic. Genesis 1, remember, there is a whole lot of nothing going on. God decides, hey, I'm going to do some stuff. He speaks it, and it exists. He does that. He doesn't just say, well, this void is just really vast and dark and deep, and there's nothing I can do about it. God's like, I'm pretty sure I can do whatever I want about that. That continues on to this day. That is true of your life. In fact, here's what Paul says about this in Romans 8, verse 11. Paul says, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. You don't have to be fatalistic because God is not. You don't have to give up because God does not. He can change any situation you're in. He can heal any disease that is afflicting you right now. He can solve any problem that is in front of you. So you don't have to have this philosophy of giving up. I want to go back to verse 28 of Job 9 again and look at one other part of this, then we'll move on. Here's what he says in verse 28. I become afraid of all my suffering. Now, fear is real. Fear is natural. But it cannot be a place in which we stay. So there'll be times where you are afraid, but it doesn't mean you have to live that way every step of every day of your life. Remember, you have this same Spirit of God living in you, okay? He gave this to you. Paul, let me read one more scripture. I know a lot of scripture today as normal. I don't know why I say that every week because it happens every week. But 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, Paul says this about that same Spirit. He says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of a testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So, I'm saying don't be afraid, but how do you deal with fear? By the Spirit of God, Paul says. How do you suffer successfully and not give up? Paul says, by the power of God. So giving up is not an option, but again, it doesn't mean it's all up to you. It's God's Spirit living in you who can do anything. That's our hope. Now, this is not an easy thing to do, but it's easy, but it's simple, but not easy, is what I'm trying to say. It's simple, but it's not easy. So cheering up, not a great option. Giving up is just not an option. Here's the third option that Job gives. The third option when we can't see God is he says, clean up. Clean up. Go back to Job chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. Here's what Job says about this option. He says, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. So we connect this back to where we started. Job has this awareness of the holiness of God, the otherness of God. So he knows, even though God has called him righteous and upright and fearing God, turning from evil, he knows, as a human, I cannot be clean enough to approach God. I cannot be righteous enough to approach God. Who am I to even think about approaching God? So he knows this, and he's known it from the beginning. The only difference is when he believed that in Job 1, in the first chapter, he's healthy and wealthy and life is great. Things are different now. He is not healthy, he is not wealthy, and nothing is great. And so it's in that change of situation now where it's very plausible that Job's mind is being persuaded by his friend's arguments. It's possible here. He's trying to wrestle in real time with what they're telling him. He's like, okay, maybe I didn't fear God like I thought when things were good, because now things are terrible. Like, maybe if I was as close to him as I thought I was, if I was as righteous as I claimed to be, maybe they're onto something here. Maybe there's some doubt creeping into Job's mind. Is God punishing me for something I've done? And then maybe, here's what we'll hope to look at next week in chapter 10. Job might be thinking, he'll express this more in chapter 10, but it seems like he might be thinking, is God really good like I thought he was when things were good for me? Or is God just, does he have a bad day? Does he make mistakes? Is he mean? Is he vindictive? Like, have I done something here? And so Job's thinking, maybe I should just clean up my act and then God will listen to me. Maybe if I just get more righteous, then God will finally hear me. It is good for us to be aware of God's holiness and to desire spiritual purity before him. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. So, for instance, you might know of King David, the second king of Israel. He had a bit of a midlife crisis, if you will. He should be out fighting, leading his army, but he decides to stay back and take it easy for a while. He sees his friend's wife bathing outdoors. He lusts after her. They have an affair together. She becomes pregnant by him. But so he's done some stuff, you know. But he decides, I'm going to cover my tracks. I'm going to get through this. It's going to be fine. But God knows every step of what he's done. And so he sends the prophet to him to confront him on his sin. And so David's response here is in some ways to clean up. In his response to his sin and his repentance, he writes Psalm chapter 51. I want to read three different verses from this psalm. The language that David uses 1,000 years later is the same language Job uses here in Job 9. So look at it with me. Psalm 51, look at verse number 2. David writes, wash me, that's what Job says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Job uses that analogy of snow as well. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So where Job's friends are right, it's a very limited spot, right? Where Job's friends are right is if one has sinned, they should confess and repent before God. Now, that's not true of Job, so his suffering is not because of his sin. However, sometimes that can be the case. There are consequences to our actions, even as people of faith. We live in a fallen, broken, sinful world as fallen, broken, sinful, yet saved people. And so this is true in those cases. So I think there's some value to what he's saying. But what we have to remember is that we can't clean ourselves up. I cannot be good enough ever to approach God. My righteousness, the scripture says, is like filthy rags in the sight of God. It's not good enough. I can't keep enough rules or obey enough laws for God to accept me. My works are useless and meaningless before God. So it seems kind of hopeless. But the question is, how can I then get clean? How can I then approach this holy, righteous, perfect, sinless God? We're going to quote Paul again here, who tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, the answer to that question. Paul writes, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. And so Job gives us this answer, and Paul gives us this answer. We're made clean and right through what Jesus Christ has done. And that's the only way. If we're in Christ, then what God sees when he now looks at us is not our unrighteousness, but he sees the righteousness of his Son. He doesn't see our uncleanliness. He sees the cleanliness of his Son, what he did on the cross. And that is very good news. So you can't just say, well, I'm just going to be better, do better. I'm going to clean up. I'm going to get my act together. That will never be enough apart from being in Christ, apart from saying I've put my faith in him to forgive me of my sins. I can't do enough good works for my sins to be counted out. That's not how it works at all. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. That's what Christ did on the cross. So it's not just that we clean up to see God or to approach God at all. So we've seen three options now. None of them really work at all. We can try to make them work. We can try to squeeze it in, but it's going to lead to extreme frustration because they just will not work. Our only hope here is the fourth and final option of what Job offers us here. He says, I can try to cheer up. I can try to give up. I can try to clean up. Or option four that Job gives us is, I can look up. It's the fourth option that he gives us. Look at the rest of this in Job 9, verses 32 through 35. Job 9, 32 through 35. Job says, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hands on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Now, we as the reader of this story know details about Job that he doesn't even know. Back in chapters 1 and 2, we saw this cosmic courtroom scene. Satan comes, he's the accuser, he's the prosecutor coming to deliver his case against this righteous man Job before God the judge. He's presenting his argument, he's leveling his challenge to now make Job suffer to prove if he's right or if God the judge is right. So Job doesn't know that's happening. Yet he's using courtroom language in this fourth option. He says, we should come to trial together. He says, there is no arbiter between us. That Hebrew word, I'll mention that, the Hebrew word he's using there is yakha, which means to decide, to judge, or to prove. Another word you could put in there that is sometimes put in here is this word mediator. So when I think of that, the thing I think of is, it's almost like Job has this view that God's on strike against him. He's picketing Job, you know, hey, ho, Job's got to go, or whatever he's doing. He's like, you know, maybe you're just picketing me for some reason. And so he says, we need a mediator. We need someone to come between us, because if I'm not worthy to approach you to argue my case myself, I need someone to represent me. I need someone to come in and say, hey, Job down here, what's the deal? He's got some questions. He's got some issues. What is going on? He says, I need this. Another word, actually, probably the best translation that is rarely used from this Hebrew word is really what's called a daysman. So this daysman, this is more of an Eastern philosophy, which is where Job is in the ancient world. So this person is like a mediator. They would come, and what they would do is, he's giving the imagery here. This person's going to come between the two parties, stand in the middle of them, and put their hands on both their heads to signify, hey, I'm going to figure this out. I have the authority to represent you. We're going to work through this. The problem is, Job feels he doesn't have any way to have a mediator. He says, I'm hopeless because I don't have anyone to represent me in God's courtroom. And so we will see how that works out for him as we continue on, because no one appears right now in Job 9 or 10 to do this. We'll see how this works out for him. That's Job's big problem. So Job may feel like he has no mediator, but can I give you some good news? We have a mediator. We have someone who can and does go before God for us. Here's what Paul, again, writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. You have representation in God's court if you're in Christ, because it is Christ. He is your defense attorney against the prosecutor in God's court. He is representing you. He is defending you. And he's already won your case for you through his blood. You have one that Job did not see yet that he had. And isn't that the whole mission of Jesus anyway? When he's prophesied about, he says, you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus even tells his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the mediator. He is the one who stands for us in God's courtroom to have our case and have our back. Paul, again, describing this Jesus in this way, he says in Colossians 1:15, he says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. So, again, when you can't see God, Jesus is the visible image of that. That's what Paul says literally here. And here's one, let me give you one more closing scripture, and then we'll wrap it up today. So when we can't see God, we look up and we look to Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, as we wrap it up. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, that's back in chapter 11, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that clings, that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. How do we do that? Verse 2, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. When you can't see God, you can look to Jesus. Look up. Through your pain, through your suffering, through your loss, through your searching and frustration and questions and doubt, what are your options? Well, luckily, you don't have to cheer yourself up and manufacture fake feelings. It's not an option. You don't need to give up, even in the face of extreme suffering and even fear. In fact, you can't clean up enough, as we've seen, to be able to see God. All you have to do is look up. See the visible image of the invisible God. Let the light of the world shine into your darkness. Let your mediator take over your case and represent you and defend you. And good news, he's already won your case for you 2,000 years ago on the cross and through the resurrection of himself from the dead. This is our hope. This is what we do when we can't see God. We look up. Let's pray today as we close. God, we acknowledge that this entire journey that we have in life is a journey of faith. And sometimes we see you clearly, and sometimes you seem really close, and other times we can't see you at all, and we wonder if you're even there. That's a journey of faith. And it can be difficult, as like Job, we seek answers and we wrestle with reality and we try to figure out what's going on and we try to see you and seek you in all of this. And the bad news is we don't have enough strength to endure on our own. We don't always have the desire or the want to. We can't be good enough, and we give in to despair and we want to give up. But instead, help us to simply look up. May we look to Jesus right now in our current situation, in our current struggle, in our current difficulty or problems or stress or sickness or pain. May we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May we look to him in the ups and the downs, the good and the bad, when things make sense and when things are out of control. May we find hope in Christ, find meaning in him, find joy in him. Find it this day, this week, and every day yet to come in our lives on this journey of faith. May we look up when we can't see God. God, I pray that blessing over everyone here today. I pray you give us a great week this week, full of faith, looking up to you, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.